come and rule and reign and destroy Satan and his works once and for all. And what a glorious day that will be that we're looking at in these chapters. So let's pick up in chapter 19 in verse 1. Here we see the final scene in heaven before the second coming of Christ. So he says here in verse 1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." So after these things, after the final wrath of God that we saw last week, there in chapters 16, 17, and 18, God destroying Babylon, God pouring out his wrath upon those who were rejecting him and rebelling against him. And we saw that all the nations that rebelled against God were judged. All the saints and all the angels in heaven are now going to worship the Lord and praise the Lord. It's a celebration for what God has done. And so they say, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. This is the only time in the New Testament this word is used, hallelujah. And it's used four times in this section of Scripture. And it's all about worship. It's worship to God for who he is, for what he has done, for all of his righteous works. Verse 2, he says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." So again, praise the Lord that he has answered the prayers of the martyrs, the saints that we saw way back in chapter 6 when they were saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those on the earth?" And this has been done, and they're worshiping God because his judgments are true and righteous. Verse 3, again they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Again, heaven erupts in praise. Worship to the Lord. And part of our praise, as we see here, is the fact that God's righteous judgments are holy. His judgments are true. And what a contrast, because we saw in chapter 18 last time that the world was mourning over the destruction of Babylon and all the wickedness of this world being judged. The world's mourning over that, yet we in heaven, we're going to be celebrating. We're going to be worshiping the Lord. You know, this is why the Bible says God's ways are higher than our ways. I mean, if we fully understood the wickedness of sin, if we fully understood just the destructive power and deception of sin, we would more likely avoid it. And we would not think, wow, I wish I could have done more of this sinful thing. I wish I could have got away with more of that devious stuff. No way. Here we celebrate that God is finally destroying all these things that have destroyed so many lives. And man, we should be celebrating with those that God has set free from their sins and not going back into sin ourselves. Verse 5, it says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." I can guarantee this, when we get to heaven and we start praising the Lord, nobody's going to be standing around with their hands in their pocket looking indifferent to the Lord. None of us are going to be sitting there going, "Man, that harp's too loud. Man, I wish they'd quiet it up in the front row there. Are you kidding me? It's going to be so loud, it says it's going to be like mighty thunderings and great waterfalls." And the only way we're going to be able to handle such a scene as this is by being in our new glorified, resurrected bodies. I mean, it's going to be amazing. But don't wait till we get to heaven. As it says here in verse 6, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and he reigns today. Hallelujah." And we just sang a song based on that verse. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so here we have the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, with his bride, you and me, the church. Now, how have we made ourselves ready? As it says here, she's made herself ready. Well, we made ourselves ready by simply believing in Jesus Christ. Remember when they asked Jesus, what good work should we do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. All we did is put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation, and he did everything else. He clothed us with his robes of righteousness. He made us new creations in Christ. Now, these righteous acts of the saints, I believe, are those works we have done in the power of the Holy Spirit that pass through the refiner's fire. Remember, when we go before the Bema seat, there's going to be hay, wood, straw, and then there's going to be gold, silver, precious stones, those things that pass through the refiner's fire. It almost seems like those things that pass through the refiner's fire are going to be the material that God uses for our fine linen robes. That's interesting to think about. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Interesting. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he, this angel speaking to him, said, these are the true sayings of God. Some see this as an invitation for all the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints to join in the celebration of Jesus as he's about to present his bride, the church. And it's going to be a glorious celebration, the marriage feast. And all of heaven will be excited for the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it mentions here. This will be the final stage of a Hebrew wedding. If you remember, there's three stages to a Hebrew wedding. The first is the betrothal. Betrothal is like our engagement time. You know, when we're going to get married, we get engaged. They call it a betrothal time. Betrothal marriage was enacted. It was set in motion beforehand. The kids could have been 2 or 3 years old, and the parents said, hey, when they get older, they're going to get married. And they would have a betrothal time, not necessarily a time the kids were thinking about doing anything, but the parents said, hey, we're going to put you together. It was a prearranged marriage. Well, we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the betrothal. Paul says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then we see over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so that's the betrothal, the first part of the Hebrew wedding ceremony. The second part was known as the presentation of the bride, and that's when the son would say to the father, you know, fetch me my bride. And so he would go and get the bride, bring her back. Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. This is the presentation. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so that's the second stage of a Hebrew wedding, the presentation of the bride. She's brought in. And then they would have 7 days together in their wedding chamber. Think of the seven-year time during the tribulation. I think that seven-day wedding chamber is going to be our 7 years with the Lord up in heaven. And that's the third phase, is when she would come out of the wedding chamber with her bride or the husband. They would celebrate with all their guests. And that's what this appears to be. Celebrating with all the guests, the wedding feast, the final stage. And so again, verse 9, then he said, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. John is so overwhelmed. In verse 10 it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Bad decision. This is an angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, no created being should be worshipped, but at the same time, we see Jesus being worshipped over and over again. The wise men came and they worshipped him. Thomas, my Lord and my God, worshipped him. We see that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So everyone will eventually bow down and worship before Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is God. Notice it says here at the end of verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, again, all prophecy, and prophecy simply means the speaking forth of God's word, it all testifies of Jesus. It all points to Jesus. Look at this verse in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And he's talking about the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. It's all pointing to Jesus. He's a fulfillment of prophecy. All prophecy testifies of him. Now, look at verse 11. The scene changes here. Here we see what happens in verse 11. This is the beginning of the second coming of Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So the first thing John sees when he sees this part of the vision, he sees heaven opened up. Now we saw back in chapter 4, verse 1, this door in heaven opened up, but it was to catch John up into glory. And John was raptured up into the presence of the Lord in chapters 4 and 5. He's there at the throne room of God. But here, he sees heaven open again, but this time, it's not to go up, but it's an exit door. It's for Jesus Christ to descend from heaven and come back to earth. For nearly 2,000 years, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He's our advocate. And now it's time to come back. Now it's time to set things right. And now, at this appointed time, he's going to stand up. He's going to mount up on this white horse, as it says here. And he is going to come back to earth. He's going to wage war against the Antichrist and against all the enemies of God, all the rebellious followers of the Antichrist. Notice also in verse 11 that when Jesus comes to judge the rebels, he is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. In everything, in other words, in everything that Jesus does, he is faithful, he is true, his ways are righteous. So often people wonder, well, why, if he's a God of love, why did he allow this to happen? Because he's righteous and he's true, and his ways are higher than our ways. He doesn't make any mistakes. Being God, he knows every thought of our hearts. He knows the motive behind everything we do and everybody in the world does. And so he is going to judge and make war in righteousness. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, this is the third time that Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. Again, it speaks of his omniscience. He knows all. He sees all. His eyes penetrate. His eyes cut through all the outward appearance. He sees what's going on in the heart of man. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, I like this other part of verse 12 where it says, on his head were many crowns. Now, this is symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ alone has ultimate power, ultimate authority. Again, we think back in chapter 4 when the 24 elders around the throne of God representing the church, they take their crowns off their heads and they throw them down before the throne of the Lord. You know, only he is worthy. And they cried out there in Revelation 4, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so now we see him wearing many crowns. Again, that symbol of ultimate power, ultimate authority, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, it's been rightly said that Jesus wears many hats. You know, we know some people, it's like they, jack of all trades, they wear a lot of different hats. They do a lot of different things. Well, Jesus wears many hats. He's got many crowns, but he's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's our friend. He's the servant. He's the chief shepherd. He's the Prince of Peace. He's also called Almighty God and Wonderful Counselor. I mean, you talk about somebody that wears many hats, it's Jesus. He is all in all. He is supreme. Now look at verse 13. Here's a powerful verse. It says, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Here we have two more revealing descriptions of Jesus. His robe dipped in blood, it says here. Now, some see this robe that's dipped in blood, it's stained with blood, as representing his blood shed on the cross for the sins of the world. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. That's a powerful truth, because his blood is what cleanses us of all sin. But I see this not as his blood, but this is the blood of his enemies. This is when he tramples out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. This is the blood of his enemies that splatters upon him during his second coming. Isaiah chapter 63, if you're taking notes, we don't have this one up there, but in Isaiah 63 verses 2 and 3, a question is asked the Messiah, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress?" Jesus answers in verse 3 of Isaiah 62, "I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." And it's with the blood of his enemies as he comes back and deals righteously with those who rebelled against the Lord. Now, the second part of verse 13 tells us that his name is the Word of God. I mean, there's no mistake who this is. It's obviously Jesus Christ. It's funny how some people will wrestle. Who is this? I thought he was the guy on the white horse back in chapter 6. No, that was the Antichrist back in chapter 6 on a white horse. This is Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and his name is the Word of God. That's how the Apostle John introduced him to us in his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So a powerful picture of Jesus coming back. Then notice verse 14. This is pretty cool, because it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now what did we just see back in verse 8? It tells us this is the bride of Christ, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this is you and me. We're going to be riding with the Lord. He's going to get on his white horse. We're going to follow behind him on white horses. Can you imagine that? It's going to be awesome. In Jude verse 14, it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." The phrase 10,000s, plural, just means an innumerable number of saints coming back with the Lord at his second coming. Now, this is how Jesus deals with the rebellion and the wickedness to all who have sinned, to all who have come against the Lord, verse 15. "Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." Some versions say, I think rightly, a sharp two-edged sword. "That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." He's going to rule in righteousness. And this talks about the rod of iron in Psalm 2, where he's going to come back and break his enemies with a rod of iron. And it tells us that we're going to rule and reign with him in Revelation 3, with rods of iron as well. It's going to be a rule of righteousness. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Verse 16. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." One thing you should notice as we see the second coming of Christ and his battle against his enemies, Jesus does all the fighting. I mean, just with the sword of his mouth. Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Check out this verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. This is the Apostle Paul telling us that when Jesus comes back, he comes back, it says, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, what's his weapon? The sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That's how he strikes the nations. That's how he defeats all of his enemies. It's the living word of God, the living spoken word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of the mouth of Jesus. And the fact that this two-edged sword proceeds from his mouth indicates that he wins this battle simply by the power of his word. In other words, when he comes back, it's not going to be him taking a sword and having to slash and, you know, chop up for everybody there is, millions and millions of people. He's just going to speak the word and they're just going to fall over dead. I mean, all he has to say is, whatever, you're toast. And they're toast. Hasta la vista, baby, and they're down. I mean, whatever he says, I don't know, but it's going to be powerful because he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and he destroys them with the word of his mouth, that sharp two-edged sword that just obliterates them, the living word of God. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. So there's a powerful angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. Now notice who he's talking to here, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now all these birds, they're from all over the world, they're being called to Armageddon. This is the final battle of Armageddon. They're going to clean up the flesh of those who die during this great battle when Jesus returns. Now, for most of those who are not called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, they're going to be here supper for the birds. The birds are going to feast on their flesh. And so those who just wanted their flesh to be fed, their flesh will be food, it says, for the birds here. And so these birds, he's calling them, they're on their way for what's about to take place next. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, remember the Antichrist, that's who the beast refers to, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Can you imagine? You know, the battle of Armageddon up to this point, it's been one nation drawn into the Valley of Megiddo. Another nation drawn in. They're fighting each other. More nations are drawn in. And they're all just battling. And their blood spills out. And it's so crowded there that the blood flows for what we saw, 184 miles up to the horses' bridles. God's been sending hailstones, 100-pound hailstones, obliterating them. And so as the heat of the sun is turned up, it's going to be like a river of blood flowing through these various valleys there in Israel. And so here, they're fighting against each other. The Antichrist comes in with his army, and they're fighting against the Antichrist and his army, and all of a sudden they see Jesus. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. But they'll see him as he's coming through the clouds. They see us behind the Lord, and they turn all their attention from fighting each other to, for whatever stupid reason, their pride to the nth degree, they now join forces, and they want to fight against Jesus and his bride, his church. There's really no battle. I mean, it's all one-sided. So he sees the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him, Jesus, who sat on the horse, and against his army, you and me. It's not much of a battle. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, all these other armies that are there, were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so again, with absolute authority, Jesus wipes out all of his enemies. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they're the first two that go into the lake of fire alive. And that's the ultimate hell, the lake of fire. And as we'll see in chapter 20, that's the final place of torment for everyone who has rebelled against God, who have rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so heavy-duty scene here. It moves right on into chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Last time we saw this bottomless pit was in chapter 9. Satan had the key. And he opened up the bottomless pit. Remember, this innumerable number of locust kind of creatures came out, these demonic creatures. They had tails like scorpions, and they were tormenting people on the earth for 5 months. People wanted to kill themselves and die because of this torment, and they couldn't. Be that as it may, now we see this angel coming down from heaven. He has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon. Who's that? Well, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I mean, this shows us just how impotent Satan really is. Shows us how weak he really is. I mean, here's this unknown, unnamed angel that has his chain. He binds up Satan. He locks him away in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, also known as the place of the abyss. But how appropriate that the one who has placed so many chains of bondage upon people for millenniums has now been bound himself, chained up in this bottomless pit. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up in every way possible. He's shut up. His lying, blaspheming mouth is shut up. He is locked away and set a seal on him. Now, I've talked about that seal before because it's the same word used for the seal that God has placed on us, which is the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us with the Spirit of promise, and that seal means you belong to God, and nobody can break that seal. Satan cannot break the seal of a Christian and get inside and possess a Christian. If you're truly born again, you're safe and secure in the Lord. Satan can't break this seal. He can't break out of this place. He is locked away, as we'll see, for 1,000 years, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So here we see Satan cast into the bottomless pit. It's this holding cell. He's locked up for how many years? 1,000 years. I hope you're starting to take note of that phrase, 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in these few verses, 6 times, 1,000 years. It's known as the millennium, Latin for 1,000 years. How long is 1,000 years? 1,000 years. Why do I make an emphasis of this? Because there's so many Christians out, so many churches out there. They try to spiritualize it that, well, it's just a long time, or it's just a short time. Or it might be 10,000. Well, why? No, it's 1,000 years. This is the time when this world will experience righteousness, peace, and joy. This is what I mentioned earlier, the millennial reign of Christ. Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. Jesus is going to rule and reign. He's going to make this world like the Garden of Eden once again. It's going to be beautiful. The curse will be gone. It's going to be glorious. But after the 1,000 years, notice at the end of verse 3 here, Satan will be released, it says, for a little while. The Greek is micros, chronos. That means a very short time. Somebody got in a debate with me a while back saying, well, when he's let loose, he's probably going to be let loose, and it'll be like another 10,000 years. He'll be doing all this stuff like he has for the last, whatever, 6,000 years. It's like, no, a short time. He's going to be let loose. And we'll see in a moment why he'll be let loose. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. That would be the church. That's us. We are seated on thrones with the Lord. And judgment was committed to them. He says we'll rule and reign with him. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These are the tribulation saints, who had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark, remember 666, on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him, notice, 1,000 years. Few things to take note of here. First of all, we see in verse 4 that those of us who make up the church seated on thrones and the tribulation saints who refuse the mark of the beast and so forth, we will rule and reign with Christ for the 1,000-year millennial reign. And according to verse 5, it says, and the rest of the dead won't be raised until after the 1,000 years. Now, the first half of verse 5, I believe, should be in parentheses, because when it says at the end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection, this is the first resurrection takes place at the very beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. The second resurrection takes place as the millennium comes to an end. But there's two resurrections. First resurrection is to life. Second resurrection is to damnation. Remember that. We'll see that here in a moment. Now, what's the difference of these two resurrections? Very clearly, they are, as far as life and death and heaven is hell, that's how different they are. It was Jesus who defined these two resurrections for us. Check it out here in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, that means you believed in Jesus, to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, that would be those who rejected God and Jesus, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, to the resurrection of condemnation. And so here we have the basis for the first and second resurrection. The first resurrection is not a one-time event. As we've seen, the first resurrection is just unto life. Started with Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, first one to eternally conquer the grave. And then we see the rapture as part of the first resurrection. We see those two witnesses in chapter 11, part of that first resurrection. We see the tribulation saints. When Christ returns, they are brought to life. The Jewish saints, the Old Testament saints, are brought to life when Jesus returns and brings an end to the great tribulation. That's the resurrection unto life. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, we have the rest of the dead will be raised. The rest of the dead refers to the unsaved. Again, we'll see them in a moment. But two very distinct resurrections. People ask, what is the purpose of having a 1,000-year reign of Christ? You know, is there a need for a millennium? Is there a reason? Well, of course there is. First, the reason that we have the millennial reign of Christ is simply because God is redeeming the earth. He's taking back the curse. He's removing the curse from this planet, because ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin and rebelled against God, a curse was placed on this planet. And yet, it's going to be redeemed. This world is trashed compared to when God first created it. I mean, we can't even imagine how beautiful it was in the Garden of Eden. But again, during the millennium, it's going to turn back into that kind of a place. This is why Paul says this in Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And it's really in sorry condition. This world is spinning out of control. And when this time frame comes on the scene, when Jesus comes back, remember what this planet's going to be like. It's on the brink of annihilation. I mean, we've had earthquakes that we saw last week. So strong, so severe. The mountains are leveled. The islands disappear. All the major cities, they're just leveled. All the water has been turned to blood. All the sea animals have been destroyed. All the trees, all the green grass, it says, has been burned up. We've got asteroids that have been pelting the earth. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And those days are shortened because of the second coming of Christ. And so it's during the millennium that Jesus restores the earth back to its Garden of Eden-like beauty. And again, who else could do that but the Lord? The creator of the heavens and the earth is the one that's going to restore it as well. The second reason that we need the millennium is to fulfill all of God's promises that he has given the nation of Israel. You see so many verses in the Old Testament that deal with the fact that God gave a covenant to David, and he gave them the land of Israel. And the borders he describes, the Israelites, the Jews, have never possessed. But it's during the millennial reign of Christ that they're going to experience all the blessings and all the promises God has given them through the Davidic covenant. So God will fulfill his promises to the Jews. That's another reason why the millennium is so important. The third reason is to prove the depth and the wickedness of sinful human hearts. Why do I say that? Because, again, when Jesus returns, Satan's locked away. The Antichrist is in the lake of fire with the false prophet. There's going to be ruling and reigning with righteousness upon the earth. So often, man has said, if we just had the perfect environment, then we know that we can experience a utopia here on earth. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves. That's the way of the world. And they don't realize how wicked the heart of man is. And God will show the people of the earth at that time that even with Satan bound, even living in a perfect environment with Jesus ruling and reigning, the root of the problem is man's sinful heart. Because we'll see in a moment in verse 7 when Satan is going to be let loose out of the abyss, and he goes around and he brings a temptation and he gets a massive amount of people to rebel against the Lord once again. Amazing. Now, many people will choose to follow Jesus during his earthly reign. Remember, when he comes back, those that survive the Great Tribulation, they're going to go into the millennium in their natural bodies. We're going to be in our resurrection bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ over them. They're going to repopulate this planet. So there's probably going to be billions of people in 1,000 years. And then Satan is let loose, and many are going to join his rebellion and come against the Lord and reject the Lord. So even under perfect conditions, even under the perfect environmental conditions, we see that the root problem is still what it's always been. It's the wicked heart of man. It's always the case. And that was true with Adam and Eve in the garden. Their hearts became wicked. They got puffed up. They gave into that temptation. Even in Jesus' day, he did nothing wrong. Perfect in every way. Innocent in every way. Multitudes flocked to him. There in John 6, most of them deserted him. And then he asked his disciples, "You guys want to leave also?" Peter alone said, "Well, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And yet even with Jesus, they said, "Nah, we don't want him." Even in the millennium, we're going to see people are going to rebel against his authority, against his righteous rule, even though it's going to be perfect environment. So many people, again, think, well, your environment determines your outcome. That's a bunch of baloney. It's your relationship with Jesus that determines your outcome. So, anyway, these are some of the reasons why we have this millennial reign of Christ. Look at verse 7. I mean, this just blows my mind here. He says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," so the millennium's over, "Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations." Remember, he said it was a little time that he had, "which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city," that's Jerusalem, where Jesus is ruling and reigning, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So again, not much of a battle. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Again, this is so unbelievable to me that after 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning, Satan is let loose and quickly deceives the nations of the world into thinking, "Hey, let's overthrow this guy, Jesus." And they think they can? I mean, it appears that this is no small army. Again, it says their number was as the sand of the sea. I mean, millions of people. And as they come against the Lord, God simply, whatever he does or says, they're done. They're toast. It's over with. He grabs Satan, tosses him in the lake of fire, It says, where the Antichrist and false prophet are, they're still alive. Their torment is forever and ever. And so what a fitting finale for this unholy trinity. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. Never will they be able to deceive the world again. This is the final outcome of the enemy, Satan. And this brings an end to the great, to the millennial reign of Christ. But once again, this whole scene just proves Satan's not the big problem in the world. It's man's sinful heart. This is why Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. He alone knows the weakness. He alone knows the sinfulness of our hearts. But the good news is Jesus Christ, he's the great physician. The good news is Jesus can change a heart. He can give us a spiritual heart transplant. And if you're born again, you've got a spiritual heart transplant. Maybe you need your arteries cleaned out once in a while. He's good at that as well. So keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the great physician, and he can heal your broken heart as well. He'll fill your heart with love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, compassion. As we saw Sunday, Paul states so beautifully, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Amazing. So watch how the scene now shifts. Satan, thrown into the lake of fire, burns forever and ever. That's the end of earth as we now know it as well. Verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Again, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Peter, real quickly, look at these verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Peter describes this scene, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt. That means to loosen, that word melt, with fervent heat. Picture Jesus, the one who holds all things in his hands. Remember in Colossians 1:17, it says all things consist in him or are held together by him. Well, at this moment, at the end of the millennium, he's going to release his grip, and this whole universe is going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to roll up like a scroll. It's going to pass away. I've always pictured this as like the Big Bang in reverse. It's like everything out there just whoosh, sucked into nothing. Because God created everything out of nothing, and he's going to bring it all back. And then it says here, 2 Peter 3:10, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so here we're at a scene with a great white throne judgment. Notice it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And so those verses by Jesus and Peter happens. And then all of a sudden you have the great white throne. Heaven and earth, everything visible is gone. What a weird scene this is. All you've got is this great white throne just there in space. Everything, just blackness, I assume, everywhere, but this great white throne. It's at this time that every unbeliever, everyone who has rejected God, everyone who has blasphemed the Lord, everyone who said no to Christ will stand before Jesus Christ the judge. And it says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, And death and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them. Hades, the place where the dead who rejected God are now, right now. And they were judged, each one according to his works. That's probably what these other books refer to. People are going to try to justify themselves before God, saying, this is why I deserve to go to heaven. Even though I didn't believe Jesus, even though I mocked the Lord, I did this and I did that. You got to let me in, God. And he can open up the books and say, you know what? You've fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one's coming into heaven unless they're made righteous. That's our dilemma, right? None righteous, no, not one, and yet you can only go to heaven if you're righteous? Well, that's where Jesus comes in, the righteous one. And when we put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation, he made us righteous. He gave us his robes of righteousness. We just saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And so this is for those who say, I don't want God, I don't need him, I'll justify myself in his presence. The books will be open. They're going to be judged, each one according to his works. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why the lake of fire? Because God is holy and righteous, and he must judge sin. Again, if we saw sin for what it is, if we saw sin the way God sees it, we would understand why the lake of fire exists. But again, God is extreme. You know, he's extreme in his goodness, in his grace, in his mercy, in his love for us, but he's also extreme in righteousness, in judgment, in wrath. You're either for him or you're against him. God's not going to lower his standard. His standard is perfection. And none of us are perfect, but Jesus went to the cross, died in our place, and now we are declared righteous in Christ. Again, he's done everything for our salvation. He has provided us with the only way of escape from all the condemnation that's coming down the pike, and it's all through Jesus. And for those of us who have placed our faith in him, we will never be part of this second death, which is the lake of fire. We will never experience it. We will never be part of this. We will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, not the great white throne. But as we'll see as we pick up next time, Lord willing, in chapter 21, this is where verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's what we just talked about. Great white throne, lake of fire, and then we enter into the eternal realm with Jesus. No more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more rebellion against God. As far as we know, throughout eternity, it's going to be bliss. It's going to be amazing. We're going to be in his presence forever and ever. Make sure you're on the right side of forever and ever. Because there's a wrong side, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. The right side, as you know, is Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan, for your amazing purpose for our lives. We're just scratching the surface here as we go through Revelation of what you have in store for each one of us. And yet, Lord, we know that you love every one of these people in the world. Even now, in their rebellious state, Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse them of all unrighteousness. Even when I was in my rebellious state, Lord, you loved me. And you demonstrated your love for me in sending Jesus to die in my place. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. I pray that we would have a heart that beats for you and beats for the lost of this world around us, that we might give them the cure, that we might present to them the gospel, the good news of your death, your substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. Lord, that your blood was shed on that cross so that we could be cleansed and forgiven and our sins would be washed away as far as the east is from the west, and you'd remember them no more. Father, we thank you for that good news that you not only died for our sins, you were buried in that tomb, you were as dead as could be, and yet the grave couldn't hold you. Death could not hold you. You rose up victoriously from the tomb. And because you are alive and you have conquered death and sin and the grave, Lord, you are now offering the free gift of life to anyone who will receive it. So, Lord, may we be faithful. Faithful stewards of what you have entrusted to us. In everything that you've entrusted to us, Lord, we want to be a faithful steward, but especially the gospel, that good news you've given us. Help us not to hide it under a bushel, Lord, but may we proclaim that good news loud and clear for the world to hear. And may we live our lives in such a way that the world can see Jesus at work in us and through us. So, Lord, we love you and we worship you. And, Lord, we look forward to that day when we are around your throne. And, Lord, no inhibitions, no embarrassment, nothing, Lord, will hinder us from just crying out to you, hallelujah. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And